We actually want to start back in the Old Testament. What we're going to do is look at this phrase as it especially refers to prophets and men God used in leadership in the nation. And then we'll go on to the New Testament and look at a couple passages where Paul writes Timothy. So we'll start out in Deuteronomy 33, page 207, if you're using the Chair Bible. And though many of us may never be a pastor or in a prophetic type office, which we see in the New Testament is giving forth the word of God, not just predicting the future, we certainly all are preachers in how we live. What we'll look at is the characteristics of biblical men of God. And in our society now, if you haven't noticed, there's a term for masculinity that is trying to keep men from being men. It's called toxic masculinity. And certainly that's always existed. Some men in their fallen state have chosen to use their leadership in an ungodly way, beat their chest and let everybody know I'm the boss and you better toe the mark. And sometimes abusive physically or verbally, whether it be in the family, on the job or whatnot. But as Christians, we understand the Bible lays out for us what it should look like to be a man of God, a leader. And if you have a husband like that or a dad like that, encourage them, because social media in the society today will not. And we want to make sure that we are leading our families well. And those of you ladies out here, you can be women of God too. Many of these characteristics would apply to you as well. So you don't need to shut off for the message and say, okay, preach it, my husband or my dad, and I'm gonna relax today. It's the word of God. We all need it. So Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses, and of course, as you know, the book of Deuteronomy, the word means second law. It's given again because this is the new generation going into the land. The old generation has passed off in the wilderness because of their unbelief and sin. And so he's reminding them of what contract really they've made with God and what they're responsible for. And chapter 33, verse 1 says, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And then it goes on. So we will see that men of God bless others. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at several Old Testament characters before we get to Paul's instructions to Timothy in the New Testament. Lord, as we take our time together now to look in the Word, we thank you for earthly fathers who love you and serve you and are an example of godliness. Help us who are men to be that in our families, in our church, in our community. And we pray, Lord, for ones that maybe are feeling timid about it right now because of social media, because of the pressures of our society to act like men are unnecessary or unimportant. May we not allow these things to drive our decisions, our choices, the direction of life that we take. And Lord, we pray that this might be a day when we honor those who you've given to us, but most especially, Lord, that we honor you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. And the word bless has the idea, especially in the New Testament, of speaking well of someone. And, you know, I think back to the time when we had children in our home, and I didn't always bless my kids. I expected more out of my son sometimes probably than I should have, and pushed him a little harder than maybe I should have, you know, didn't think of expectations for age or whatnot. But how can we be a blessing to our families? Well, not only speaking well of them when they're present or when they're absent, but how we treat them can either be a blessing or a curse. And Moses goes on and basically gives God's blessings over the nation. But it's interesting, before that, he also warned them of God's judgment. And that's part of what a man of God is going to do, is there's the balance there. Then move ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 9, page 273 in the Chair Bible. 1 Samuel 9. There's other, we're not going to be able to hit every man of God mentioned in the Old Testament, but we'll take just time to look at several, give you a flavor for what does this look like in human flesh. In 1 Samuel 9, what the context is, Saul is to be chosen king, and Samuel is going to anoint him at the end of this chapter. But he has been sent out by his father to chase down some stray animals. And he's looking all over for them, and they can't find them. And finally, they say to each other, he and with a servant that he has, what are we going to do? But they ended up in the town where Samuel was. Well, the reason they're actually there is God directed them there because Samuel's going to anoint him to be king. But start in verse number 6, the Bible says this, but he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in high honor, or in honor, excuse me. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. So we see a man of God is one who gives advice and direction. And what's the best advice we can give? The word of God. You read Solomon, of course, he didn't follow all his own advice, unfortunately, as you look at the end of his life. But over and over again, what does he do in the book of Proverbs? My son, listen to the instruction of your father and don't forsake the learning of your mother. And over again, he drives home what the word of God can do for us. And men, that means we need to know the word. Right? It's not enough to just say, well, listen to the preacher on Sunday. That's good. But you know what? What are you going to do the other 6 days of the week? And it's very important. I was raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, went to a Christian college, but I still look back and see how important it was that my parents shared with me and lived out before me the Word of God. It wasn't just enough that I was getting it, you know, educationally or whatnot, but that I saw how it was lived out. And so Samuel was looked for as a man giving advice and direction. Then go on to 1 Kings 13, page 346. We're at least trying to go sequentially so it's not too hard to find. 1 Kings 13, page 346 in the Chair Bible. It's interesting. You know what this man's name was? I don't either. He's just called the man of God. He's one of the prophets God sent. But starting in verse 1, let's look at this. It says, behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And if you know the context, this was the man whom God gave 10 of the tribes to because of Solomon's unbelief or wickedness at the end of his life. And God prophesied that. And then his son Rehoboam just added the nail to the coffin by the way he was treating people. And so now what he has done is he has decided to make an alternate worship system because he knows in his mind and heart that probably if the people in the north start going to Jerusalem to worship, they'll meet up with their fellow brethren in the south and they'll say, well, why are we separated? And he'll become unnecessary in his mind. But the sad thing was God had promised him if he would follow him, his kingdom would last. But instead of trusting God, he sets up this alternate worship. And that's what's going on now. And the man of God is coming to rebuke it. Verse 2, the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And by the way, if you read under the reign of Josiah, there's a verse or two that says, by the way, Josiah does exactly what the scripture tells us here. And it happens a few hundred years actually later. He gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, seize him. And his hand, which he had stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So we see here him giving a message of judgment, a message maybe not well received, obviously, but the king asks and his hand is healed by the man of God. And if you read the rest of the passage, unfortunately, this man of God was told, now you go there and you do your job and you go home, don't eat, don't stay around, don't fellowship with anybody. And somebody talks him into doing it and he ends up being killed because of it. So it's a reminder that those of us who are giving out the Word of God need to make sure we're living by it ourselves. And it was a tragedy at the end to see that he so forcefully preached a message of judgment, gave the Word of God that was obviously not popular, and yet then he himself didn't completely follow the Word of God for him. And when that happens, we all know that it harms our testimony for the Lord. Then moving right along to 1 Kings 17, page 352. Now we get to one of two prophets. When you talk about prophets in the Old Testament, who are the two people that usually come to your mind? Starts with E, both of them. Elijah, Elisha, right? They were men who were, especially at a time when wickedness was very rife in the nation. The king was Ahab. Of course, we heard about that last week. Remember, Brother Callahan shared about Elijah's prayer life. But I want to look at verse 24 of 1 Kings 17. This is where he raises the widow's son. And notice what the Bible says. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." What's the best thing a man of God can do besides living the word of God is sharing the word of God and giving it out faithfully, not adding. And as I've listened to other preachers and podcasts and things as I travel sometimes, one of the things I've noticed is the messages that hit me the most, kind of like last week's as well, what is it full of? The word of God. It's not just, oh, it's my opinion and I think about this and this. No. This is, thus saith the Lord. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, what do you see over and over again? The prophets, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Deal with it. Do what you need to with it. But I'm going to tell you what it says. I'm not going to, you know, mollycoddle you or say things that make you feel good. You know, many people worshiping today are just hoping to go home with a good feeling. And oh, I went to church and we heard some jokes and some nice stories and we felt good and we sung some songs that made me feel good. As you look through the Old Testament, you see the men of God often what? Saying things that made people feel bad. And as dads, sometimes, you know, the saying is very true. I'm not to be my kid's friend. Eventually that will hopefully happen. But I'm your dad or I'm your mom. I'm the authority figure. And sometimes that means, yeah, you're not going to like what I say and do. But that's life. And we need to be able to stand up for the word of God. Then over to page 364 in the Chair Bible, 2 Kings chapter 4. Now we get to the prophet Elisha. Chapter 4 and verse number 9. This is where he's traveling and this woman of Shunem sees him going along, and it's where we get the idea of the prophet's chamber. It's where a lot of times churches will have a room in the building or apartment type thing. So traveling missionaries or speakers or whatnot have a place to stay. And this is what they were doing for Elisha. Verse 8 says, "One day Elisha went on to Shunem where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, 'Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof for him.'" So the word holy. What's the word holy mean? Well, in the New Testament, the word is the root we get saint sanctification from as well. It's one who is set apart to God. Here is a man of God who understood, I'm acting on behalf of God. I'm sharing the word of God. My life needs to meet that. So as men of God, we need to understand we're God's. Okay? God is the one that ordains how we are to live, what is to be our priorities, and what is to be on our lips. Then move ahead to 2 Chronicles 8:14, page 428 in the Chair Bible. 2 Chronicles 4:8. And Solomon is just dedicated, set it up, the new temple that was built. Remember, David wanted to. God didn't allow him because he was a man of war. Said, your son will do this. But when Solomon is setting up the worship, it's interesting what verse 14 tells us. "According to the ruling of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for the offering, offices of praise and ministry before the priest, as the duty of each day required. the gatekeepers and their divisions, and at each gate, for so David, the man of God, had commanded. And you go on, you find out there was Asaph, who writes some of the Psalms, and the leadership that also did the music. And we're reminded, David, before he passed on, did a lot of the preparation for the temple and got offerings for it and materials prepared. And God's not letting me build it, but I can do all the prep. And one of the things he set up was the courses of priests. And you get to Luke 1 and Zechariah, remember, and he's at his course, his two-week time of duty, when he's met with the angel, by the angel, and told he's going to have a son, John. And what we see here is a man of God is focused on worship. And worship isn't just, okay, we have a service, we call it the worship service. It is a lifetime of pursuing God. And the old English word really drives home the idea of worship. We're actually, whether we're reading the word, praying, singing hymns, giving, we're all doing it to ascribe worth to our God. He's worth enough for me to put money in the offering plate that maybe I could use to do something else. He's worth enough that I'm going to take some of my time apart to worship with his people and not just, I was talking to somebody the other day about, I worship God up in the mountains. Well, that sounds so wonderful and spiritual. But you know what? Chances are the person who's saying that isn't really doing it. They're focused on their activity. But even if they are, the Bible commands us to come together and do it too. And what I find interesting, very rarely do our children and grandchildren rise above the level of our spirituality. Sometimes God in his grace does, but it's amazing how many parents are scratching their heads. I can't understand why my kids, they left home and they don't go to church much. And these are the same people that aren't in church much themselves. Well, where did they get their example from? Who did they learn from to make whatever priorities they have? You know, is church something I fit into my schedule if nothing else neat's going on, nothing sports on TV or no activities that I want to do this weekend? Or is it a priority that's only interrupted by if I'm on the road? And if you're on the road, like our folks here, find a church while you're passing through. Or you're sick, you're at home or whatnot, and you can't make it. But David prioritized worship. And remember, David was described by God in his book a couple different times as what? A man after my own heart. That's a real man of God. I'm pursuing to know God, to love God, to follow God with all my being. What's the first command? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And David characterized that. So we take these Old Testament folks and we kind of pile together a list of what does it look like to be a man of God? It's one who walks with God, who's receiving and sharing God's word, is blessing those around him, and is bold in sharing the truth. Now let's move ahead to the New Testament, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That is page 1180 in the Chair Bible. And we're just going to look at two New Testament passages, both Paul writing Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. And notice in verse 11, he's basically saying you need to flee. Some versions will have follow. ESV here, pursue. He's saying that if you're going to be a man of God, there's certain things that aren't true of your life. And the fleeing is, if you back up, we read that what? Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible doesn't say money is. We got to have it, right? It's necessary for life. You can go down to Ridley's and just smile and they aren't going to give you food. Okay? You show up at the gas station, Maverick, and you smile. They're not going to give you a gas. We need shelter. There's necessities of life. But many people live for it because of what it can do for them, they think. It'll make me happy because I can get my toys to play with. And I can, for some people, they just like to have money. It gives them security. Okay, I've got this much in the bank and I've got this much invested here. That's okay things, but our dependence shouldn't be on our stock portfolio or what's in the bank or how much I'm making at work, but on God. And so he's warning him and he says, what? Don't pursue that kind of life. And if you back up a few verses before, he talks about people being puffed up in verse 4. People who are trying to teach things that are other than what the word of God says. Some people just like to have controversy. Just notice our political situation in our country. Some people, they like to throw things out and say things just to stir things up. They're saying, don't pursue position, money, or controversy in your life. But instead, he uses the word pursue. This is a neat word. It's not just, okay, if I can. My son-in-law just did a 100-mile race this weekend. Haven't heard back from our daughter-in-law if he made it through okay. Saw the picture of him and his brother Friday before they went out of Sheridan, the Bighorn Run. He's done it several years. He does pretty good. That is definitely a pursuit, and it's a wearing out pursuit. And that's the picture of this word. It's like a guy whose last day of hunt is up, and he still hasn't got his elk. And he sees him over on the hill. He's like, well, maybe if he's gotten plenty of elk before, he doesn't care as much. But if it's the last day and there that elk is, what are you going to do? You're going to pursue it until it's dark. Or especially if you shoot an animal and you see the blood trail, if you're an honorable hunter, what are you going to do? You're going to pursue that thing because you don't want it to suffer or the meat to be wasted. You're going to do everything you can to catch that thing. That's the kind of pursuit. It's a pursuit of the enemy that's defeated and running away. You want to catch them and defeat them completely. The pursuit of an opponent in a sports event. It's not a la-di-da thing. It's a, I've got to get this done. I've got to have this. And so what does he put in here? Righteousness. We heard much about that last week, didn't we? It's not only a right relationship with God, having Christ's righteousness on my account. That's very important. But it's also a day-by-day living a godly, righteous life. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. What does that picture? That doesn't picture a la-di-da pursuit. That pictures a, I've got to have this. Whatever it takes to, first of all, make sure I'm right with God, which is by trusting Christ, because his righteousness alone will get us to heaven, not ours. Ours is filthy rags, the Bible says. But then it's a day-by-day living that out, that what did Jesus, or Paul wrote the Romans and said that we're becoming more and more in the image of Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life, to love like he did, to be kind like he was. And then the word godliness, that has to do with everything in my life is done in relation to God. Everything, not just Sunday, or not just church stuff, or not just tithe stuff, it means all the money I use in relation to God. Okay, is this something God would be pleased with, spending my money? Taking the family on vacation, that's a good thing. But if I live all the time just for those kind of things, then I'm not using my money in a godly way. Faith, that has the idea of not only trusting, but being trustworthy yourself. The word has both there. Can people depend on me? When I give my word, unless something I couldn't foresee happens, am I going to follow through? The psalmist writes about that. It says, a person who swears to his own hurt is a picture of a godly Christian-type person. And then the word love, pursuing. Loving God and others. Steadfastness. That's the person that doesn't quit. Enduring. Patient. You see a lot of people, and they're all gung-ho, serving the Lord or doing whatever the activity might be until they hit the first blip, the first bump, the first problem. And then what happens? They're nowhere to be found. Don't be that person. Then the word gentleness. It's meekness in some versions. It really means not a weak person. We see in our society, it's the melt toast type person. It's the floppy guy that's, you push him around. Now, this is a person who is strong in their dependence on God, and therefore they don't have to be harsh around other people or with other people. I like the way the president of the university I went to described it once. He said he was on a flight with, who was the guy? Hulk Hogan. Now, that dates me, right? Some of you, who is that? That was a dude with WWE way back, the wrestling, the fake-o wrestling people back then. He has a really nice mustache and everything. He's a big, strong guy. And he says, you know what? He said, if somebody asked me to move a piano I would probably destroy it. But if you came and you asked Hulk Hogan to move it, he's strong enough that what? He can be gentle. Get that picture? I had Dean Loftus up at Red Cliff Bible Camp. He said he and his brother, if you've seen Dean, he's lost some weight, but he's still a pretty big guy. And he says, when they went to Christian College, whenever anybody needed a piano move, they got the Loftus brothers. Because they were strong enough to be gentle, and they knew that the piano would be in one piece when they got it to where they needed it to be. And the Bible picture is a strong, godly man is depending on God, and so he doesn't have to boss everybody around and be harsh and be mean and you'll listen to me or else. Remember, Moses was described as the most meek man on the face of the earth, and the context of that was when both his brother and sister were coming after him. And he didn't say anything, but God got after him. It's knowing, okay, when I do need to deal with a situation and when I can just let God handle it. And even when I do deal with it, I may be firm, but I still need to be gentle. And that's a strong person in walking with God. Then very quickly over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 1182. One other time, he speaks about being a man of God. Of course, this is one of the key passages on what we call scriptural inspiration. God breathed out all this book, all the words. Paul writes Timothy in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. But back in verse 14, Paul says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. From his mom, his grandma, and from his apostle Paul that he went with on journeys. And so the key here is we're to continue in these things. And notice, when it works for us, we're using it on ourselves for teaching or doctrine, what we believe, for reproof, to show us where we're wrong, for correction, to show us how to get right, and training in righteousness, how to stay right. So when I'm using the Word of God and see how it's working in my life, then as a man of God, I can start using it for my family and other people in a gentle and kind way. But understanding, notice how it describes it. The Bible's saying, this book has all you need to be all God wants you to be. Peter describes it that way. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Our problem is oftentimes we're deceived into believing, well, if it, you know, my neighbor has this great counsel or this magazine or this online site, and some of it can be helpful, no question about that, but the most helpful things are what help us to apply God's word to our situation. How can I be a man of God in my family, at my workplace? How can I shine the glory of God to other people? And so he's letting Timothy now equip for every good work. I like to picture that as out here in the West, we have outfitters, don't we? People come from the East and they want to get the big animal. Or they want to catch the really nice trout and stick it on the wall. And I'll have that baby mount and show people what a great hunter or fisher I am. And so they come out, and of course, if you're on a plane, you're not taking a gun. Yeah, I guess you could, but you have to pack it away. You don't have the ammo near it. But most likely, you're just going to come out, and that person is going to have the gun, the ammo, and the place to go. And they're going to show you, okay, there's the animal. You got to shoot it, but I can get you right there. And the Word of God is like that. It outfits us. It gives us everything we need. We have to make the choice to follow through, but we have everything we need to be men and women of God. Question is, are we in the book, not just on a Sunday, but personally? Are we saying, God, I see how Jesus lived here, how he treated people. I see how men of God in the Old Testament lived. Help me to be like that and show me where I'm not. We tell our families what is important, men, by what we pursue. Is it pleasure, hobbies, stuff, career, or an intimate walk with God? We can tell them all day long, but they are watching our lives. And it's important that we live out the truths of God's word and teach our families and those around us what it looks like to be men and women of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we can share in the word. We just ask, especially for the men that are here today and the men of our congregation that we would pursue godliness. We would pursue an intimate walk with you. And that in doing that, we might set the example for our families, for those around us we have influence with. Lord, help us not to allow the society around us to drive how we act, how we speak, what we do. That, Lord, that we would model godly masculinity for the generation to come. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming, you are dismissed.